Please, would you turn to Hebrews chapter 9? We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. Be looking at 2 verses 13 and 14. So Hebrews 9, 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The title of my sermon this morning is A Cleansed Conscience. The author of Hebrews is talking about how effective and comprehensive Christ's sacrifice and atonement are. He has already established the legitimacy of Christ's priesthood through God's revelation, showing it to be eternal, and that the Aaronic priesthood was merely a copy or a reflection of this eternal one. He next compares the ability of the old and the new administrations to deal with the core of the sinner's problem. What is the core of our problem? And the way he does this is by talking about what the sinner inescapably knows about his standing before God. The author is not talking about people who have set their hearts against God, but about people who are spiritually sensitive, people who are conscious of their own sinfulness and of God's holiness. Then in the light of this sensitivity, he says, okay, let's look at what the respective covenants secured for the sinner. Let's see what they could do, what they could accomplish for him. And so then he says, well, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, the Old Testament ritual involved, among other things, the blood of bulls and goats, and also the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, which you can read about in Numbers 19, what all that entailed. I don't think the author intended his readers to spend a lot of time delving into the depths now of the details and the symbolism, like, you know, why the heifer had to be a red heifer and things like that. I don't think he wanted them to be distracted at this point about what these details meant. He's making some broad comparisons and showing the differences here. He is calling their attention to the kinds of cleansing rituals that were utilized, and then explains what the sinner understood and could be confident about. So the sinner, what he saw, what he understood by these things, and what his confidence rested in both covenants. He's comparing those. The general understanding in most commentators about the meaning of the purifying of the flesh has to do with being cleansed from ceremonial uncleanness. So he's talking kind of in the Old Testament case now, he's kind of zeroing in on the ceremonial aspect of the cleanness. It was associated with like touching a dead body or something like that, where you needed to be cleansed and those kinds of details. There were many ways in the Old Covenant that a person could become ceremonially defiled. And these things were not sins in and of themselves, but it still made the one unclean, unsuitable to come to the tabernacle to present his offerings. It kind of, he would defile the tabernacle if he came, so he needed this other cleansing before he could even approach the tabernacle, and these kinds of details. I suggest to you rather that if this is all that the author was referring to, then it doesn't really make a strong point for what Christ's sacrifice has accomplished. You see, the contrast the author was making was between an awareness of an outward cleansing and one that pertained to the depths of one's being. Those are the two different aspects he's looking at. This outward cleansing, that yes, I can see there's a cleansing. There's something that's taken place, but my problem is deeper than that. It goes to the core of who I am. You see, the real issue has to do with how the conscience is cleansed. How is that possible? How can our conscience be cleansed? This is the issue of paramount importance for the person who is spiritually sensitive. He wants and needs clear, undeniable, absolute assurance about his standing before God. He is aware of his own sin, and he is aware of the holiness of God. And thus, his great challenge and need has to do with knowing how reconciliation is possible between God and man, because I know who I am, and I know who he is. The Old Testament saints struggled with having assurance about being reconciled with God due to the awareness of the condition of his own heart. He believed that the priestly activities performed on his behalf set him apart unto God. He believed that. There was significance in it. It made him different from the people, the other people in the other nations. It testified to his relationship with the Lord. In other words, it sanctified him. It set him apart. He was different. God's word revealed to him that his sins could be covered by the blood of an appropriate animal that had no physical defects. And he believed that and he hung on to that. However, the Old Testament worshipper knew that this was only dealing with the surface, with the external, and then only providing an inadequate covering for his sin. He knew that. The flesh in verse 13 is clearly contrasted with the conscience in verse 14. And that's what the author is focusing upon. The author admits that there was an awareness of sin being dealt with in the Old Testament, but that awareness was not able to provide full assurance in the way the New Testament does. It's external versus internal purity that is the issue. You see, the Old Testament worshipper was, if regenerate, forever conscious of his sin. Now, in the New Testament, we are also always conscious of our sin. But this does not come into the area when we are talking about justification, to the basics of our acceptance and security before God. There, we are not conscious of our sin as the way the Old Testament worshipper was. The Old Testament believer, when he sinned or became defiled through some external contamination, he knew he needed to cover his sin and be cleansed. So, for example, a person sinned against his neighbor in some way. Now, obviously, he'd have to make it right with that neighbor. There were certain steps he had to take on the earthly human level and make right with that neighbor. But then there was the other aspect. He had also sinned against God and so forth. There was other aspects that he had to now deal with. And that was where the blood atonement came in. He needed to make right. He needed to cover that sin from God's perspective and deal with that. And even as he was going through the external rituals to cover the sin, he would have been aware of multitudes of shortcomings. Even in the process that he's doing this, his conscience is alerting him to his shortcomings. So externally, as the priest and even the offering offended neighbor looks on, so the priest is doing the ceremony. The neighbor who was offended might be in the crowd. And as the one who created the offense, who sinned, as he sees the blood being shed and the rituals being carried out, and he's doing this so that he can be forgiven by God, he knows that the depths of his being, Am I as sorry as I should be for the sin that I committed against my brother? Am I? Have my desires and my actions been as sincere as they should have been? You can see how any number of attitudes and desires with respect to covering the sin can compromise the person even while he's in the midst of dealing with that sin. Jesus zeroed in upon this when he said that a man is defiled by what goes on in his heart. He said, "For from within or out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So the heart is the issue. That's the core. And that's the struggle with the sinner. Even as he's doing his blood sacrifice there, he knows his heart is struggling with many things. He knows he's questioning himself and saying, "Do I really? How? How can I trust myself?" So as the ritual is being wrapped up, the person who brought the offering sees people in the watching crowd and he thinks, I feel a lot purer than those people. Or how much longer is this going to take? You know, I've got to get the plow to Reuben this morning. And if I don't get the plow to him, then, you know, I'm going to lose out on that 5 shekels. He's going to hire somebody else. So, oh, man, I can keep my mind on what's going on here. How sincere are you towards this whole thing? How sorry are you for your sin? He knew he had the sin. He knew the sin he had done was now covered. But his imperfection hounded him. The Old Testament believer trusted in the sacrifice that God would himself provide. He hoped for that sacrifice that was coming. That was the only basis. That was the only hope for his sacrifice. Even as he looked at this animal blood, he knew there is another sacrifice that's coming that God has promised to deal with us. And that's my hope. But it's so vague. It's so unclear. I don't fully understand the details. I don't know how it fully applies to the situation. I don't know how it deals with my core problem. How is it going to be an improvement upon what I'm witnessing today with these animals? You see, they had faith in God's promise, but because they lacked a clear understanding of the details, their consciences were constantly assailed because the sensitive heart was forever aware of their own internal failure. King David, in response to his great sins, shows the struggle with the heart, acknowledging that God desires truth in the inward parts. That's what he wants. And that's where the struggle is. You see, this external stuff, fine, I can cover this kind of, this action I did. But where it stems from? How do I deal with that? And Paul pointed out what God wanted, and he said to the Romans, "He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God," in Romans 2 verse 9. The Old Testament believer, according to what the author of Hebrews says, knew that there was, at least in an external way, a covering of sin, but that this didn't bring peace to the conscience. He says that the Old Testament believer regarded animal sacrifice as effective to a certain degree, but that ultimately it came way short of what was required by God. Those sacrifices served a purpose, however, here's why: they ultimately couldn't secure perfect consciences or peace to the conscience. And he explains what God requires. So he says, this is what God really requires. Now you understand why he could find no peace. Why there could be no clear conscience. The author wants his readers to acknowledge the dilemma resting upon the Old Testament believer, rather than thinking that every need was satisfied by the ministry of these Old Testament priests. He wanted them to recognize the massive problem. Yes, the Old Testament provided much, yet there remained a massive gulf between what God demanded and what man was able to do. Thus, if the type, the shadow, the picture, actually was able to provide this kind of covering for man's sin, then how much more won't Christ's blood supply what man needs? You see, the assurance the author wants his readers to have doesn't rest upon a blind leap of faith, but upon solid principles of logic and justice that he lays out here. This is why you can have a clear conscience. It's not just, well, I just hope it is. No, this is it. Let me show you what has taken place. Let me show you who Christ is. Let me show you what he has done. And this is the basis for a clear conscience. He says that this sure confidence rests upon these very clear reasons, upon these indisputable facts about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. You see, Jesus perfectly conformed himself to the law of God, to God's eternal standard of righteousness. And he did this in every thought, word, emotion, and action. Not once throughout his entire life did Jesus ever fail to perfectly obey God. In all the dusty details of life, while growing up and living in his life as a man, being sinned against, betrayed, lied about, deserted, mocked, brutally beaten, and crucified, never once in emotion, thought, word, or action did he sin, did he violate the perfect standard that God expected. We make lots of excuses for our actions. We excuse our sins because of that, it was aggravating circumstances. Jesus had very many aggravating circumstances. Never once did he doubt the goodness of his Father in all the predestined steps that led up to where it led up to. It's all predestined. The details. Everything was going to happen exactly as planned. Judas' betrayal was according to God's predestined plan, John 13:18. This was what God planned. And the wicked way Jesus was put to death was also predestined by the Lord. As Peter says in Peter's prayer, he says in Acts 4:27-28, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." See, Jesus perfectly obeyed in all those steps, trusting in his Father's plan, knowing that his Father's plan was good, knowing that the details were under control and handled by the Father. And that every part of his life was under that control. You see, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't supply what the sinner needed. But Jesus' blood does. He offered up His own blood. It is Christ's blood that brings about the perfect conscience. And so it is important that we follow the author's reasoning. In the Old Testament, the quality of the sacrificed beings, the animals, meant that the blood could only cover and not remove sin, and therefore had to be often repeated. Everyone was forever in need of another sacrifice and fresh blood to cover their constant sinning. And even as the blood was spilling out of the animal, they knew that it couldn't remove the sin that they were confessing, only cover it. While at the same time they needed to be trusting in God's promise to provide a sacrifice that would comprehensively deal with their sin, however, they had only a blurred understanding of what that would entail. Thus, they were dependent upon the rituals that were being performed before their eyes. And these rituals themselves screamed, inadequate. They're inadequate. And so their consciences were perpetually troubled. But Jesus, the Messiah, the great high priest, the Son of God, embraced our humanity and offered up Himself as a sacrifice for our sin through the eternal Spirit. What this shows are the two natures of Christ, the human and the divine, vitally connected in bringing about redemption and bringing about this reconciliation between God and man. The animal sacrifices didn't make the grade. How could they? What kind of justice is there in God's wrath being poured out upon a dumb animal that has for the sin that of a rational, rebellious person? How does that justice get measured out? So God's wrath is poured out upon a dumb animal so that this rational, rebellious person can be pardoned? How does a dumb, amoral animal satisfy God's wrath against man's self-conscious immorality? What does it know? What does it do? What is the relationship and proportion there? How is God's justice satisfied when a man defies the living God and attacks Him by assaulting God's image in man? Does God then execute vengeance upon a creature that knows nothing of the rebellion and immorality? And then God regard that the death of that creature is able to secure life for this immoral man? How does that work? This is screaming inadequacy every time you go along. Every time you perform the sacrifice, every time you see the blood of this animal being sacrificed, you're saying, how can this be? One of the screams of insufficiency coming from the Old Testament ritual was due to the realization that it was impossible for this dumb animal to be judged in the place of rational creatures who are made in the image of God. Not only made in His image, but persisted in their rebellion against Him. How could God's justice be satisfied when it was poured out upon brute beasts who are unconnected to man's rebellion? Could the Lord's wrath be satisfied by Him executing His vengeance upon dumb creatures for the sins committed by self-conscious humans? You see, the sin of a human is massive. He's made in the image of God. He is self-consciously turning himself against God and saying, I know God, but I despise Him. I know God, and I'm going to act according to my own will. I'm going to act in this way anyway. And thus, the Lord says, you know how offensive this is? The soul that sins shall die. That's how offensive it is. It must be eradicated. This person must be wiped out. Moreover, animals had no concept of voluntarily offering up their lives. They were dumb beasts and thus unaware of what was happening to them. They were unconscious of any difference between between being executed by a butcher or a priest. There's no difference in their thinking as to, oh, well, this is more significant. Scripture shows us that the only sacrifice that could definitively deal with sin had to be voluntary and of the same nature as those needing the substitute, needing the covering. What Hebrews 9:14 ties together as the package that comprehensively deals with sin are the two natures of Christ, His humanity and His divinity. It ties in the voluntary aspect of His sacrifice, offering Himself up. And it shows us the perfection of His offering, the perfection of this being, of this person. These are the vital components that enable us to be forgiven before God and stand with a clear conscience. That's what Revelation tells us is needed. Nothing more, but nothing less. It was Christ's own blood that was needed. This was real blood. This was human blood. And a true man. And thus this true man is critical to the possibility of redemption. The same body and nature that sinned needed to be punished. For this to happen, there needed to be imputation. That is, taking our sin and making it Christ's. From one being that is the same in nature to another being that matches up with it and saying, no, we're going to do this imputation, this movement of sin from one to the other. This is God's plan and God's doing. So in order for our sin to be truly be able to fit Christ, he had to be fully human just like us. If he wasn't truly man, then justice would not have been satisfied because God's wrath would have fallen upon some kind of creature other than the kind that had rebelled. And there it cannot work. So you can see how vital Christ's true human nature is when it comes to redemption. However, equally vital is his true divine nature. He is the God-man. And it is due to this that he is able to make perfect redemption for us. A mere man could never endure and satisfy the wrath of God. Having taken the sin of the world upon himself, God's fierce judgment was not a pantomime. It was no symbolic play acting as God poured out the full wrath of his righteous indignation upon sin. There was no game playing. There was no gamemanship. There was no smoke and mirrors taking place. This was the real thing. As God's full wrath hurtled down upon the sin that was upon his son. But only divinity could come through that. Only divinity could endure that kind of horror and judgment. It is this divine nature of Christ's person that is being referred to when our verse says that through the eternal Spirit he offered himself. Many commentators believe it's through the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that at all. And many other very good commentators say no, it cannot be. It is Christ talking about his being, who he is in and of himself. This is talking about the eternal aspect of his being and priesthood. For Melchizedek had neither beginning of days nor end of life, as Hebrews 7:3 tells us. He became a priest by the power of an indestructible life, Hebrews 7:16. And he continues forever, verse 24 of Hebrews 7. That's who we're talking about, this eternal Son. He brought it in that power, in that capacity. He is joining and showing us the inseparable nature and necessity of the divine and the human being joined together in one person so that these aspects, he could receive the judgment as well as and take the sin from us. Christ's offering of himself was without spot. He was perfect in every possible way and in everything he did. This was vital in qualifying him to bear the wrath for our sin. And to make sure that he was not being judged for any of his own sin. Christ's perfect obedience is also vital for the reverse flow of imputation. The believer's sins were imputed onto Christ, and Christ's perfect obedience was now imputed into the account of believers. It is only all of these things coming together that man's conscience can be cleansed. You see, that's the issue. How do we have a clear conscience? So here we have the Old Testament picture. And here he presents, the writer of the Hebrews says, this is the only way that you can have a clear conscience, to stand in Christ, trusting fully and only upon what he has accomplished for us. This is the only way that sinners can stand boldly before God without doubting. As Peter O'Brien says, the conscience has a divine orientation and describes the whole person in relation to God. Who am I? The whole of my being. As I stand before God, as he scrutinizes me, as I come into his presence, my emotions, my mind, my actions, my whoever I am, my makeup. How do I stand boldly with a clear conscience, with the whole of who I am, in the presence of the whole of who God is? Our thoughts and motives and actions and words and desires and hopes and dreams are all being scrutinized by my conscience. How does my conscience stand clear before God with a scrutiny like that? That's the glorious message of the New Testament, of the gospel of Christ. The basis for being accepted by the Lord is having one's sin removed and having God's evaluation of us registered as perfection. Your sin is gone, and all I see when I look upon you is perfect obedience. Our only hope is the comprehensive finished work of Jesus. In his own person, he has accomplished everything that God expects of us, perfectly satisfying every detail. His voluntary sacrifice of himself, his perfect obedience, his real human blood and his divinity together provide a comprehensive, unshakable salvation. Troubled consciences before the Lord produce dead works. Where men seek to appease God according to their own wisdom and efforts, they seek justification based upon their own works and they're confused about the basis of justification. When they're confused here, it means that they will be confused about what God expects in every area of life. And thus all the works that people do here are dead. They are worthless. They are destructive. These are dead works. You don't understand justification. You don't understand God's purpose. You don't understand anything. So everything you are doing are dead. Dead works means that people's consciences are constantly troubled. A troubled conscience is incapable of truly serving the living God, because man or self is at the center of everything. You see, the fundamental reason that all things exist is for serving God, exalting Him and accomplishing His will. The only foundation for true service is having a clear conscience, and it is Jesus who has made it possible for us to have such a conscience through His sacrifice and obedience. You see, it's the struggle in the depths of our being that is the issue. I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. There's the issue. I obey, but oh, so inadequately. There's the issue. How does my conscience rest when I have this struggle with me constantly roaring around inside? I either just harden my heart completely and I pretend. I believe in a sinless perfection, as John Wesley promoted at least one stage in his life. Just deaden yourself off to sin. You lower the bar so far down. In the Old Testament, the shed blood covered the failure, but it left the worshiper relying upon that which was broken. You failed. Yes, I know I failed. I'm sorry that I failed. And here's my sacrifice. Okay, now go back and try harder. Okay, I'll go back. What am I relying on? What is my hope? What am I looking to? Okay, I'm going to do better next time. Or am I? How many times have I said that? So you're moving forward with the same broken equipment, the same misfiring tools, the weakness, the unbelief, the failure. That's your hope. Okay, well, there's always another sacrifice. I can do another sacrifice. Yes, I'll do that. Then we start again. With Christ, the basis of relationship and confidence is what He has accomplished. What the sinner desperately needs is God's wrath to be fully satisfied with respect to his sin. And the sinner needs a life of perfect obedience. That's what I need. God demands perfection. Where do I find perfection? In Jesus Christ, who lived His life perfectly. And therefore, that righteousness when we believe in Christ is put into our account. The wrath upon sin is fully measured out. It is fully consumed by God's wrath. It has been judged. It has been dealt with. And now we have this righteousness of Christ, which is imputed into me. And God looks upon me and says, "Oh, my son, in whom I am well pleased." And that is the basis for a clear conscience, because I'm standing, yes, it's Christ who has never failed, who never will fail. This is the basis that I stand in your presence, Father. And this is unto now doing good works. My conscience is clear and I'm released. I'm launched into being able to do good works, because that's the basis, the freedom, the liberty, the hope, the joy, because I know I'm secure in the Father's eyes and presence. It's God's purpose for us is to do good works, to free us from the dead works, that we might serve the living God. That's the goal. That's why He saved us. To serve Him. To accomplish His purposes. But when our conscience is constantly swirling around inside and condemning us and fighting against us and we're looking at the wrong things, we're ineffective. We cannot serve the living God and glorify His name. So let's rejoice in our understanding of the glorious gospel that Christ has revealed to us through His life, through His death, His resurrection, and ascension at the right hand of God. We have such bounty that is ours, not because we deserve it, but for the glory of God. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we are humbled by the bounty that is ours through your Son. We know how far short we fall. We know how inadequate we are in everything we do. And yet, we know what we have received in Christ. And thus we rejoice with a joy that is unspeakable. I pray that our hearts, in knowing and trusting in Christ in this way, in knowing who we are in Him, that our lives would manifest the glorious liberty of the children of God, demonstrating our love by how we live for your glory, by how we relate one to another, by how we sacrifice ourselves in advancing your kingdom. But we thank you for that security, for that provision that you have made for us. May we always be grateful for it. May we trust only in Christ and forever look to him for the complete salvation that he has secured for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.